According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off turning anywhere for the moment. Our questions and answers may take us anywhere. We've been in Jeremiah all week. We will be taking a look at Lamentations this evening, so pending any questions elsewhere, we are going to be in Lamentations, and you can turn there at the moment. But before we do so, let's pause for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions and bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace, eternal plan, and we thank you that it is perfect. We thank you that you set it in motion before the foundation of the world, and you have never once changed your plan. Never once have you deviated from the plan that you set forth, and you never will. Father, your plan is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, even as you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Father, it is this perfect plan which gives us confidence, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, if you delay long enough and give us this hour set before us, we anticipate a Bible study here this evening, and we ask for your hand and blessing upon it. We realize we may not get through the whole hour, that at any moment Christ can return, and we want to live our lives in that constant, daily, moment-by-moment expectation. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night, question and answer time. We are fully loaded and ready to go. Any questions that might be on your mind? For those of you that did not sneak your questions in earlier in the week by means of email. Good questions, by the way. I'm teasing Miss Allen, of course, in the back row. Excellent, excellent questions from Jeremiah. Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to ask you the same question that you asked Aaron a few minutes ago.
All right.
Because we were talking about cafeteria. And I said, I wonder if they were mentioning the island. And it says it was forbidden to for the Jews to have tattoos.
Uh-huh. Okay, a question with respect to tattoos. That's a good question. And I'd have to do a computer search to find the verse on that. Specifically speaking, the issue with respect to tattoos centered on the body markings that were part of the cult ritual of the Babylonians and the Egyptians of the day. And it wasn't just, putting a heart and a I love mom tattoo on some portion of your anatomy. It was actually that these were bodily markings that were a part of their ritual and part of their worship. In fact, I think the more modern equivalent today is all the body piercings that go on, not just pierced ears, because the Hebrews did that, but pierced eyebrows and noses and everything else imaginable. The specific prohibition in that, and actually I think it is a Jeremiah reference, come to think of it, is, and I'd have to do a computer search on that, is focuses mainly on the cultic worship as opposed to the actual tattooing itself. And so church-age believers, of course, were under grace rather than law anyway, and church-age believers with a relaxed mental attitude have had no problems getting tattoos over the years. And that's, we won't ask for any confessions this evening or any bodily displays. We'll just go ahead and let that go. As a matter of Romans 14, the faith which you have before the Lord have is your own conviction. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he has tattooed himself. All right. Good question. What else? Gary?
Yes, sir. Lamentations. Uh-huh. This is a poem, correct?
Lamentations is a series of poems, yes. Five of them all together. Yes, it is a poem that all five of these were sung. These were funeral dirges, five funeral dirges over the fall of Jerusalem. They were all intended to be sung. We don't know the tune, and we'd have to sing it in Hebrew anyway, and we probably wouldn't do very good with that, but they were intended to be sung. They were a part of Jerusalem's worship in subsequent years. In fact, still to this day, they lament the re-lamentations on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple, which was just a couple weeks ago. In some point in July, they celebrate that. I think it's July. It changes from year to year because the Hebrews follow a lunar calendar and we have a solar calendar. All right. Good questions. What else? Anything at all? I kind of have two things in mind tonight. There are some loose ends of Jeremiah we didn't get to on Tuesday, and I'm tempted to just go ahead and leave those as loose ends so we can get right on into Lamentations. I think what we'll do, because the question time was pretty short, is we'll go ahead and turn to Lamentations and we'll tackle that. And then, depending on how far we get there, if we get through Lamentations and find that we have time left, then maybe we'll get back to Jeremiah 50 and 51. But well, let's take a look at Lamentations then. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Tucked in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel is this book of Lamentations, 5 chapters long, titled either Lamentations in the short title or the Lamentations of Jeremiah is the full English title. Page 6 of your study guide will give you the introduction to the book in both the visual chart in the top right-hand corner of the page as well as the introductory paragraphs that occur there. Lamentations is the book of weeping. The weeping prophet Jeremiah composed 5 funeral dirges for fallen Jerusalem, and we have them as Lamentations chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The grief we experience is the consequence of our own failures, and yet the joy of the Lord provides is the expression of His own grace. The most depressing book of the Bible has the most encouraging promise, "Great is thy faithfulness," from Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23. One of the most beautiful hymns in the hymn book, one of the most beautiful promises in all Scripture, comes in the most depressing book that we have of the 66 books of Scripture. You see the outline there, basically 5 sections: the destruction of Jerusalem, anger of Jehovah, prayer for mercy, siege of Jerusalem, prayer for restoration. Those are the titles that Wilkinson put on it when he put that chart together. Essentially, all 5 of these are laments. They are all funeral dirges. They are all filled with depressing thoughts. Some of them are filled with some good thoughts as well, but they're all filled with depressing thoughts. The Hebrew title is Ekah, which is rather onomatopoetic. Ekah. It's an interjection simply meaning how. We would say, nowadays we would say, what in the world? We would say, can you believe it? And how, and it's used quite often. Starts off the book of Lamentations with how lonely sits the city. So the Hebrew title for the book is Ekah, which is simply how, taken from the first word of the text. The Greek title in the Septuagint is Threnoi, which is the plural of Threnos, which is a dirge, a funeral song. The Latin title Threni, tears, was derived from the Greek word. Now it's interesting because our English title, The Lamentations of Jeremiah, strictly speaking, comes from a subtitle in Jerome's Vulgate, in which case it reads in Latin, "These are the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet." And so this becomes the origin for the English title, Lamentations. It really has not been until recent times that Jeremiah has been suggested as an alternative, or there's not been an author suggested as an alternative to Jeremiah. Been almost universally accepted for centuries until fairly recent times, modern higher criticism and so forth, the liberalism of the 1800s that really did much to destroy or try to destroy the received text. Otherwise, there's really no serious alternatives. There's one really bizarre individual in the 17th century that put forward that he thought that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Jehoiachin were the 5 authors of the 5 chapters of Lamentations, but there's no proof for that. I think it was just a strange dream that he had one night, and he woke up one day and sprouted his opinion. All right, let's take a look at chapter 1 then. Chapter 1 is an acrostic poem. One of the things we're going to see is that the first 4 of these 5 chapters are all acrostic poems. By that, you have 22 verses long, each verse beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 starts with Aleph, verse 2 with Beth, verse 3 with Gimel, and we go through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph down through Tau, and we see the outline of the, not only the Hebrew alphabet, but we see the poem as it's spelled out here. We're not unfamiliar with acrostic poems because Psalm 119 is the most famous of them, and of course Proverbs 31 we dealt with previously in our Through the Bible series. The description of the virtuous woman is also an acrostic poem going from Aleph to Tau. Let's read a few of these verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests are groaning, her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty, it says in verse 6, has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. That takes us down through verse 6. The first 11 verses are all in the third person, Jeremiah referring to Jerusalem as in the voice of a woman, in the voice of a sad widow, describing her as such. Jeremiah describes fallen Jerusalem in the third person, the bereaved widow, the one that has seen her children carried away, the one that is now in grief, the one that had played the harlot so long and yet was then betrayed by her own lovers, and now she has no one. She has the husband that she was faithless towards has divorced her. The lovers that she played the harlot with have scorned her. Her children have been taken captive, and she is left bereaved. And it is a very pitiful story as it's described here, and it describes the lost estate without Christ. And that's where they were and what they were dealing with. So Jeremiah describes fallen Jerusalem in the third person, covering the first 11 verses, taking us from Aleph down through... I'm going to get myself in trouble here. I think Taith. In any event, in the next half of the chapter, Jeremiah puts himself in Jerusalem's place and voices the complaint himself in the first person. In verses 12 through 22, Jeremiah speaks as fallen Jerusalem in the first person. And let's grab a sampling of that. It says in verse 12, "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet, and He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By His hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand." I want to highlight these things especially. He's going to be making mention, of course, of the Babylonians, of the invaders, of those that were hostile and so forth. But time and time again, throughout all five of these chapters, Jeremiah is making it very clear that the one who truly has afflicted Jerusalem is, in fact, Jehovah. It is the Lord God of Israel, who has accomplished this. Nebuchadnezzar was simply a tool. And if it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it would have been somebody else. See, the Lord was going to lift up some kind of a tool to judge Jerusalem. But the Lord Himself is the one who accomplishes the judgment. Verse 15. "The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep." Here's the weeping prophet. "My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed." You know, times of our sorrow and the times of our anguish, of course we want comfort. And God the Father is our comfort. He's the God of peace, the Father of all comfort. But sometimes the God of comfort does not appear to be very comforting. Why? Because He appears to be at quite a distance. He appears to be far off. We have lost our sense of appreciation for how near He truly is. Scripture says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, for the Lord is near." And one of the blessings we have in the church age is that we are drawn nigh. We have a proximity to the Lord more intimate than any previous dispensation. But we lose sight of that. And when we start going through depression, we start going through sorrow, it starts to creep into our thinking that God is far from us. And that is not the case, but we think that's the case. See, these are the emotions that we go through. And one of the blessings of examining a book like Lamentations or a book like Job is that it spells out the emotions on the basis of reality. It shows emotions for what they are. It does not deny the fact that we have them, but it simply shows them for what they are. And I've heard pastors that deny that either we have emotions in the first place, or that if your emotions are bothering you, then you're just immature because you don't have enough doctrine to handle it. What you need is you need more doctrine to handle it, and you won't have such emotional revolt. See, failing to realize that we are emotional creatures, that He tests us in the realm of emotions, and that these are the things that we have to deal with. Job dealt with it. Jeremiah dealt with it. Jesus Christ dealt with it. He said his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. And I'm not going to start to tell him that he's a spiritual crybaby and Jesus Christ needed to have more doctrine and residency. No, these were the tests that he faced, that we all face, in the weakness of our humanity. And as much as maybe it'd be nice to be a Vulcan at some point and have no emotions whatsoever and just, you know, approach everything logically, that's not the way he created us, and so that's not the way we face our tests. And we find this communicated here. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones around about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous. We start to find more and more. We find it in Job, we find it here. We start to find when Christ is hanging on the cross, when we start to delve into these realms of doubt, when we start to lose track of where the Lord is or where our comfort is, what do these believers do? They always, always take it back to the character, nature, and essence of God. Always. Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, took it back to the character, nature, and essence of God. Job took it back to the character, nature, and essence of God. David took it back to the character, nature, essence of God. Jeremiah here takes it back to the character, nature, and essence of God. The Lord is righteous. Sometimes we have to boil it down even more simple than that. We can't even get around to thinking about God's character. All we can basically say is, all right, well, I'm saved. God, you got to take care of me now. That's what Paul was dealing with when he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Sometimes the only thing we can say is, Lord, help. I'm your child and you've got to help me because you saved me. And sometimes we get that simple in our prayer life. The Lord is righteous in verse 18. The Lord is righteous. For I have rebelled against His command. Again, He's speaking for Jerusalem here. I, speaking for Jerusalem, have rebelled against His command. Hear now all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city, while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. This is almost word for word what Christ spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays, in the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan, there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. That rejoicing and celebrating that Edom and Moab and Philistia and Tyre participated in. They are glad that you have done it. We should not be glad when God exercises His divine discipline because He Himself is not glad. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says. If we find that we're taking pleasure in that for which God takes no pleasure, then we are incorrect in our mental attitude. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, for all my transgressions, and for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. The judgment that has come upon Jerusalem will one day come upon the entire earth, as all of the tribulational and second advent prophecies all speak of, God's universal judgment upon all the nations of the earth in the great tribulation of Israel. All right, there's Lamentations chapter 1, as I mentioned, 22 verses long. It's an acrostic poem, all up to Tau. The first 11 verses is in the third person. The last 11 verses, the last half of the book, is in the first person. Jeremiah speaking as if he himself was fallen Jerusalem. There are some things that jump out at you in this chapter. Namely, six times in this chapter, the word adversary occurs. The word adversary occurs six times in this chapter. Twice in verse 5, twice in verse 7, as well as in verse 10 and verse 17, the Hebrew tsar. Speaking of the root verb behind tsar is to press or to oppress. Someone that's putting the squeeze on. And that's very understandable. You want to ask, well, gee, was this written in 586 B.C. or was this written in 2002 A.D.? Because we all understand what the squeeze is like. We all understand the squeeze of daily life, the pressures on every side, the fact that we have no time for anything. And really, when we examine the Lamentations of Jeremiah, we try to compare our daily life. It's just ridiculous. There's nothing to compare. How do we compare the struggles we're facing with what Jeremiah had to observe and the fall of his city, the destruction of his people, the desecration of his temple, and all of the anguish that he observed? So the term Tsar jumps out in this passage 6 times. The adversary is in view. And we know who the adversary is. And the adversary has children. And we broke that down for you in John chapter 8. The children of wrath, the children of the devil, those that stand opposed to the children of God. And you have the adversaries, plural, in verse 5, the human agents involved. But they go away as captives before the adversary, singular, in verse 5. Likewise, in verse 7, you have when her people fell into the hand of the adversary, singular. Hand, of course, represents power. Handed over to the power of the adversary as God removed the hedge of protection, the protection against Jerusalem, and the adversary was given free rein to move in and to accomplish his evil. And then, of course, adversary is plural also in verse 7. So that word jumps out at you. Also, the term comfort. 5 times in this chapter, the verb to comfort occurs. This is nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, which you see under point 5. Nacham, the Hebrew word Nahum, the prophet Nahum that spoke of the fall of Assyria in the book of Nahum. His name means comfort or comforter. And nacham is the verb to comfort, and it occurs 5 times in this chapter, verse 2, 9, 16, 17, and 21. Again, they jump out. The comfort appears to be far away. The comforter appears to be nowhere near. He is struggling, he's hurting, he wants this comfort, but it is not to be found. This is what we need, is this kind of comfort. The final note here on chapter 1 is that chapter 1 has lamentations without any positive note of encouragement. The closest it gets is to, you are righteous and we're getting what we deserve. That is the closest verse, verse 18 there, I think, verse 18, the Lord is righteous. That is the closest this chapter comes to a positive note of encouragement, and all it is really a consolation saying, well, we got it because we deserved it, because we're the sinners, we're the faithless harlot, and we are reaping what we've sown. There's no encouragement in chapter 1. It is lamentation 100% from verse 1 to verse 22. Sometimes that's what we feel like doing. Sometimes that's what we are called upon to do. There is a time to weep, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I think believers get seriously warped when they try to laugh and be happy and when they should be weeping. There's a time to laugh, there's a time to weep. And we should be applying those things appropriately, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And people get all confused because it says in 1 Thessalonians to rejoice always, and they got rejoice confused with be happy. And there are some considerable differences in those two terms, and we'll have to tackle that when we get to 1 Thessalonians 5 and define for you what it means to rejoice always and the concepts of joy as a fruit of the Spirit that are not the emotionalism ecstatics that people try to make it out to be. Okay, there's Lamentations 1. Lamentations 2 is also an acrostic poem. Chapter 2 is an acrostic poem, 22 verses long, each verse beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. However, the alphabetical order is the Aramaic order, which transposes the ayin and the pei. Now, this is really probably more detail than we ought to get into tonight, but that's all right. I didn't even give you the codes that were in Jeremiah last week. I meant to do that. I'll throw this up here just because it'll show you the alphabet. There's some codes in Jeremiah, and I didn't get to them. Shishak is used as a code word for Babel, and Leb-Kamai is used as a code word for Chaldea. And it's an interesting code where they took the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tau, and they reversed it from Tau to Aleph, and they took the letters and interposed them, and that's how they created their code. And so Babel, B-B-L, became S-H-S-H-K, and Babel becomes Shishak when you follow that chart. In any event, that's a different story. To put the Hebrew alphabet up here from Aleph to Tau, this is the order of the 22 verses in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and 3 and 4, however, the Ayin and the Pei are switched around. The Ayin and the Pei are switched around. The only distinction there being is that the order has become a Aramaic order as opposed to a Hebrew order. They both utilize the same alphabet. In fact, This was the period of time in which the Hebrew language was beginning to adopt the Aramaic alphabet. And when they adopted the Aramaic alphabet, they adopted it in the order of what we have here in chapter 1, what we also have present in Psalm 119 and in Proverbs 31. The Aramaic order, however, transpose those two letters, and it's really no big deal. The alphabets are virtually identical anyway. It's kind of like the English and the Spanish alphabets. You know, the Spanish alphabets are basically the same. You just have an NA thrown in there and an LA and a CHE, but basically it's the same letters as the English alphabet. Likewise, Hebrew and Aramaic were cognate languages. They used the same alphabet, the same character set. The only distinction being is that, as I mentioned, Ayin and Pei are swapped around in the Aramaic alphabet. This is fascinating that Jeremiah would start with the Hebrew alphabet and then switch to Aramaic, because that's precisely what's going to happen with the nation of Israel as they are carried off into Babylon. Their own Hebrew language is going to come into disuse, and they're going to start to speak the Aramaic language present within the Babylonian realm. And when they return back into their land after 70 years, Aramaic is going to be the spoken language of the day. It's going to be the language of commerce, the language of business. It's going to be the language of the common man. Only the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the educated folks are going to bother to learn the Hebrew of their own sacred text. When Christ was walking on this earth, the spoken language of the day was Aramaic. Only the scribes and priests and Pharisees and scholars bothered to learn the Hebrew of their own Old Testament. So I find it fascinating to see how in chapters 2, 3, and 4 here, the acrostic poem contains the transposed Ayin and Pei to reflect the Aramaic order of the alphabet. Secondly, chapter 2 highlights the work of the Lord in destroying Jerusalem. It was not Babylon who did this, it was the Lord himself. All right, verse 2, or chapter 2 of Lamentations. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The base verse, verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Zion, of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. All of this is what the Lord has done. Verse 1, the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord. Verse 3, in fierce anger, he, that's the Lord, has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. Verse 4, he, the Lord, has bent his bow like the enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughters of Judah, mourning and moaning. All of this stressing what the Lord is doing. The Lord has accomplished this. The Lord has become the adversary. Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, is supposed to be fighting for them, supposed to be defending them. And here he is, the prime adversary, destroying them because they have rebelled against him. We are children of God. He is supposed to be our advocate. He is our advocate. He's supposed to be our defender, our maker, redeemer, defender, and friend. We sing that hymn. And yet, we ourselves make ourselves to be his enemies. How do we do that? James tells us that friendship with this world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends with this world makes himself an enemy of God. You and I are born again believers in Jesus Christ. We're his children, children of God the Father, brethren with Jesus Christ. And yet we make ourselves to be his enemy when we pursue that worldliness and choose the friendships of this world. And these are the things that we deal with. That's what Jeremiah is dealing with here in Lamentations chapter 2. Point 3, Jeremiah endured the destruction of Jerusalem like Jesus Christ endured the suffering of the cross. He didn't like it, but he saw that it was necessary. He did not like it, but he saw it was necessary. So often, our work assignment becomes so unpleasant, and yet that's precisely what we're called upon to do. All right, describing some more of these verses. I stopped at verse 5 with mourning and moaning. Let me glance on down here to verse 11. Verse 8. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. See, and Ezekiel got to pantomime this. He got to portray this in a vivid drama in Jerusalem. And that's precisely, or in Babylon rather, and that's exactly what's happening here in Jerusalem. The Lord stretched out the line. He has not restrained His hand from destroying, and He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. All right, now here is Jeremiah. This was not easy for him to observe. He's watching the nation that he loves crumble around him. He's watching the priesthood that he should be serving in, or could be serving in as a priest. He's watching his temple be destroyed. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. I think of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke and how He talks about, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desire to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. The weeping of Jesus Christ over Jerusalem, the understanding of what was to come when Jerusalem would be ravaged yet again, and Christ spoke of that, the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, and the weeping that Jesus Christ experienced there. Here's Jeremiah experiencing it in his day. Not pleasant, not fun. It doesn't say pick up your easy chair, pick up your recliner and have a good time. It says pick up your cross and follow me. And it's daily. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. These work assignments sometimes are not pleasant. And yet we learn how to have joy and rejoicing even during the unpleasant things, because we see how they work together for good. So like Jesus Christ endured the suffering on the cross, Jeremiah endures the destruction of his city. And put in here John 12:27 as a corroborating reference. And let me turn there quickly. I'm forgetting at the moment what verse that is. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So when we have a troubled soul, one of the temptations we're going to face is just to run away from the whole thing. Get away from it. I don't want to go through this test. Take it away. Whatever it takes. Do I got to compromise? Okay, fine, I'll compromise. Just take this testing away. And Christ said, okay, I'm tempted to say that, but I can't. That's the whole point of my being here, is to face this test. The whole point of my being here is to go to this cross. And Christ realized that. And so we have the lament of Jesus Christ there in John 12. Here we have Jeremiah's lament in Lamentations 2:11. Chapter 2 has lamentations without any positive note of encouragement. Again, just like chapter 1, the closest Jeremiah comes to praising the Lord is to declare the Lord's unwavering commitment to His own word. In chapter 1, the closest thing he got to a consolation or to an encouragement was to say, well, the Lord's righteous. Here, the closest that he gets to an encouragement or a comfort is verse 17, when he says, well, the Lord did what He said He was going to do. The Lord is faithful. See, chapter 1, the closest he got was the Lord is righteous. In chapter 2, well, the Lord is faithful. Verse 17, the Lord has done what He purposed, and He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. It's what He said He was going to do. That's what He did. The Lord is faithful. He accomplishes His good purpose. He accomplishes the purpose of His word for which He sent it. See, He doesn't just deliver a message and then not fulfill it. He's not like human beings that say, we'll be there at 2 o'clock, and then you wait around from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock to 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock, and they never show up. See, that's a human being for you. But God the Father says what He's going to do, and pending any repentance on the part of man, and pending any anything else that comes up to produce a greater glory, He is going to accomplish that for His own glory. And we can claim that as a promise. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word. The word of God will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. We claim these as promises. And that's the closest chapter 2 comes to a consolation, to an expression of comfort. All right? Let me peruse a few more of these verses here. The poetry on this is pretty neat, and especially for a non-poetic guy, like I'm about the most anti-poetic person you'll ever find in your life, and yet the way that these phrases fit together and the manner that this song is composed is pretty intricate, and I appreciate that. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night, give yourself no relief, let your eyes have no rest. See, the problem with our prayers is that we sometimes just don't pray enough. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. Is this how we pray? When we pray, are we pouring out our soul? Is this how we pray? Paul speaks of his soul being poured out as a drink offering. Jesus Christ speaks of his soul being poured out. Is this how we pray? Or do we kind of pray like we're shooting off an email? You know, you just type out a few notes, you click send, and then just kind of let it go. Is that how we pray? Or do we pour out our heart? Are the tears flowing? I'm not saying you got to be all emotional and weepy and crying and all that, but what I'm saying is that pour out your heart like water means that you have a passion for what it is you're praying for. I mean, you can seriously tell when somebody is really into what they're talking about. They have a passion for what they're dealing with. I talked with a guy about NASCAR, and I don't really have much of an appreciation for NASCAR. In fact, I talked a little bit with Ryan about NASCAR the other day, and you know, people that have a passion for that I find very interesting. Ralph would watch NASCAR, and it just bugs me. I said, Ralph, why do you watch that? You know, they're going around in circles. You know, every once in a while something crashes, and that's kind of spectacular. And you know, are you watching it for the crashes? Why are you watching this? I don't have a passion for it. But now, then we turn and start talking about baseball, and that's where then you can get a real passionate description of what goes on. Somebody else that doesn't have a heart for baseball would say, well, what's the big deal? You know, hit the ball with a stick and you run around in a circle. You know, that's, isn't that it? Okay, they don't have the passion for the intricacies of God's holy sport. See, and that's simply the way that goes. So, all of that is to serve to illustrate, as we pour out our soul, that our prayers are supposed to be having some passion behind them if we truly are burdened over what it is that we are wrestling with. Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long, would not let go of him until morning. That is a fervent, effectual prayer. Are we wrestling with our prayers? Or are we just kind of laying there? Are we wrestling? Are we struggling with the Lord? Are we pouring out our soul, or are we just jotting out an email? See. That's verse 19. The rest of this is pretty depressing. The dying men of battle, and the dying women, and the starving children, and all the rest of that there. Verse 22, you called. This is the Tau verse. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Remember, the remnant He already preserved. He already took the remnant to Babylon. In the day of Jerusalem's fall, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are massacred, other than Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, that are saved and spared directly as gifts of God's grace. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. There's chapter 2. All right, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is an acrostic poem, 66 verses long. 3 verses each, beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So we have Aleph, Aleph, Aleph in verses 1 through 3. Beth, Beth, Beth in 4, 5, and 6. Gimel, Gimel, Gimel in 7, 8, 9. Daleth, Daleth, Daleth all the way down. It does contain the Aramaic order, that is, it has the inversed Nayin and Pei, but it's 66 verses long, and it is the first chapter in which comfort starts to creep into Jeremiah's mind. How long does it take? How much depression do we have to go through before finally I start to cycle some doctrines, start to think through some promises, start to wake up and say, wait a minute, why am I grieved over what the Lord is accomplishing? That's chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about me. Jeremiah describes all the awful things that the Lord has done to him personally. And in verses 1 through 18, Jeremiah surpasses even Job. You know, if you believe half of what Jeremiah is telling you here in these first 18 verses, Jeremiah surpasses even Job as the most persecuted human being in the history of the Adamic race. In verses 1 through 18, the first six letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, of the acrostic, describes the most afflicted, persecuted prophet in the history of prophets. I am the man who has seen affliction. There's a name. The man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me. See, chapter 2 focused on the Lord, what the Lord was doing, but specifically what the Lord was doing to Jerusalem. Now it's personal. Now Jeremiah is saying, this is what the Lord has done to me, Jeremiah of Libna. You know, Jeremiah, not of Libna, Jeremiah I forget his hometown now, just northeast of Jerusalem. All right? He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. God did that to me. God made me walk in darkness. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. I'm not just under his hand of judgment once or twice, repeatedly, all day long. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. Physical affliction. He was thrown down wells. He was beaten. He was mistreated. Broken bones to be flayed. Common judgment in the ancient world to have the scourge hit you and remove your skin. Verse 5, he has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. He's not singing Psalm 23 here, is he? He's not singing, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He's singing bitterness and hardship. God has decreed bitterness and hardship to me. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He's been in dungeons and crypts. In fact, below the house of Jonathan there in Jerusalem was a crypt. It was a burial vault. And that's where they were keeping Jeremiah locked up. Nothing like hanging out down there with the cadavers. If you ever spent any time in a mortuary or spent any time in a place with cadavers, you probably haven't. That doesn't come up in normal daily life. But that's what Jeremiah had to deal with. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. See, we feel trapped. We feel boxed in. Instead of being led in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, we're boxed in and trapped. And God's done that to me. I'm walled in. See, the believer should be focused on the fact that I'm fenced about with his protection, with his arms of love and his protection. But no, in carnality and self-pity and sorrow, instead of being fenced about for protection, well, now we're walled in and trapped. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. How about that? Pastor, God doesn't answer prayer. God's not answering prayers. I'm praying, it just doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work, say. Well, you know, believers tell me that. Jeremiah thought that. We think that when we're out of sorts, when we're not cycling the Word of God through our heart, when all we're doing is focusing on our problems, and we're not looking to the Lord, then of course these are the things we're going to voice because this is what we're going to feel. Remember, these verses are not grounded in reality. These verses simply are expressing the way in which Jeremiah feels. All right? I hate that word. That's such a buzzword today. Okay? Everybody focuses in on feelings. Well, how does that make you feel? And, you know, one of the dumbest reporter questions imaginable. I'm really going to need God's grace if a reporter ever asked me that question. I'm going to need God's grace. Because I'm telling you, the Bible tells the pastor is not to be a striker. But if some goofy reporter sticks a microphone in my face at some point and asks me how I feel about something, I'm going to be real tempted to remember some army maneuvers and put those physical restraints into effect. So, this expresses how he feels. It's like the book of Job. And the book of Job also says, the words of a man in despair belong to where? Belong to the wind. The words of a man in despair belong to the wind. In other words, he's speaking them, let the wind carry them away. Because they're not grounded in reality. They're not accurate according to the Word of God. And probably when he does get in fellowship, when he's back to thinking in the light again, He's not going to mean any of that anyway, and he's going to regret some of the things he said. So let's have some grace towards one another. These words belong to the wind. So prayer doesn't work. He shut out my prayer. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He's supposed to do just the opposite. Supposed to make crooked paths straight. And there he is making my path all crooked. Throwing obstacles here and there and thorns and rocks and all these other things in the way. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. You ever feel like a target? You ever feel like you're sitting in a Bible class and God just painted a great big bullseye on you and he's just been hitting you with arrow after arrow after arrow? That's how Jeremiah felt. He said every last bit of God's judgment was hitting him square in the chest. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I become a laughing stock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. That was an alcoholic brew, by the way, out of one of their trees there, and it was rather intoxicating, even in low doses, and it was fatal in high doses. And so oftentimes it was given to a man that was terminally ill anyway, a man that was injured on the battlefield, he was going to die anyway. Well, you know, get him drunk, get him happy, and put him to sleep, and that's going to do it. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. That's it. It's over. My hope has perished. My strength has perished. One of the most depressing passages in all of Scripture. And yet, what is it followed by? The all about me, Jeremiah. He surpassed even Job to become the most persecuted believer in the history of the world up to this point. And yet, even as his lamentations reached a crescendo under point four, the Word of God in Jeremiah's heart placed everything back into proper perspective. Even as he reaches the peak of his self-pity, the Word of God in his soul stepped forward. That's why it's vital that we hide the Word of God in our hearts. Don't just have it in a notebook sitting on a shelf. Have it in your heart, because then it will jump out and speak to you when these things are going on. Warning. Great is your faithfulness. The faithfulness of the Lord reminds him that all of these things may be true, they're probably not true, and even if they are true for the moment, these momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed. The Word of God in his soul steps forward and says, wait a minute, the Lord's chesed, his chesedim, plural, his loving kindnesses indeed never cease. He continues to be chesedim, he continues to be blessed and gracious and merciful in everything that I face. His compassions never fail. It's only my carnality that makes me think that he's far away. His compassion isn't far away, it's right here with me. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. Did you wake up this morning? How about that? His mercies are renewed. He chose to wake you up this morning and give you one more day as a gift of his grace. This is my, the Lord, it says in verse 24, is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. You notice everything in verse 1 through 18 is Jeremiah talking, but now his soul starts to do the talking. His soul that has been renewed, his soul that has been transformed by the Word of God. His soul what reminds him and says, the Lord is my portion. Do you have the Word of God in your soul to such an extent that your soul can teach you? Are you abiding in the Word? So the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Are we waiting for the Lord, or are we just so impatient we're going to take matters in our own hands? The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. See, it's those who wait upon the Lord shall gain new strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. But that's those who wait upon the Lord. All right? Those who grow impatient and decide to take matters in their own hands, are they going to gain new strength? No. They're going to expire in their old rusty strength. Are they going to mount up with wings like eagles? No. They're going to all fall flat on their face. Are they going to run and not grow weary? No. Those who wait on the Lord. Subpoint A, the foundation in the Word of God is vital for the believer to have doctrine available for use in testing. That's why you've got to be grounded in the truth. That's why you got to know the promises. That's why you got to have Scripture in your heart. You need some comfort? Find some verses to deal with comfort and memorize them. Need some peace? Find some verses to deal with peace and memorize them. Need some patience? Find some verses to deal with patience and memorize them. Have the Word of God in your heart. Point B, the Lord's loving kindness is plural. Chesed is usually in the singular, but here it's chesedim in the plural. And it's compassion, the rachamim. They are infinitely expressed towards His children. You can never run out. You can never run out. See, when I was growing up, if I went and asked my dad for, asking for $10, asking for $20, asking for $30, I get to a point there where I start pushing my luck. It was probably when I started off with $10. All right? It would get to the point where he either couldn't give me any money or I didn't ask my dad for a lot of money, to tell you the truth. I had to paper routes and jobs and things ever since I was 8 years old. But my illustration is attempting to show the difference between a human provision and divine provision. When you go to your father, you have limited provision. All right? If your father is of humble means, or if your father is Michael Dell, you're going to have a spectrum there that, Bill Gates can probably help his kid out a little bit more than my dad could help me out. All right? That's just human reasoning. But when we go to God the Father, we never exhaust His resources. See? So what if I withdrew His compassion yesterday, I withdrew His mercy the day before, and I withdrew His love the day before that? And then it gets to the point where the Heavenly Father pulls out His wallet and He says, well, sorry son, you tapped me out. Got to wait till payday. They never fail. His compassions never fail. His mercies are never exhausted. And that's the beautiful truth of His Word. They're infinitely expressed towards His children. See, every morning, believer wakes up and testifies to the Lord's faithfulness, His emunah. This is where we get the word amen. When you end the prayer with amen, you're saying He's the faithful one that's going to provide. You are accepting His faithfulness when you end your prayer with amen, saying, let it be so, I believe it. He is the faithful one. You're claiming His faithfulness when you say amen. And every morning you wake up and you testify that His emunah, His faithfulness, the great I am and the great amen is there for you one more day. Indeed, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Of course, you take this, you relate this to Nahum 1:7 and Romans 8:28. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that what? Knoweth them that wait for Him. Okay? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I'm going to double check and make sure I didn't misquote my Nahum verse. He knows those who take refuge in Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. All right, that's point D. Point E, all living mortals must place their own worthlessness on the scales when they begin to think that the Lord is being unfair towards them. Here is the biggest issue. When you're moaning and complaining about how unfair God's being, like Job did in 40 chapters, Jeremiah did in these first 18 verses here, when we're moaning and complaining about how unfair God is, let's stop for a minute and put on the other side of the scale the vile sinners that we are that deserve the lake of fire. All right? Can you do that? When you have this scale and you're looking at all your problems and all your complaints and they're stacking up because you're not looking at the Lord, all you're doing is looking at problems. All right, go ahead and just put those on a scale. Weigh them out. And on the other side of your scale, put over here the sinner with an evil, unregenerate heart that deserves the lake of fire for all eternity. All right? Put that in perspective. Then when you realize that, hey, how about that? I'm no longer a sinner that's condemned to the lake of fire because He took care of that, and on the cross He paid that penalty. And in fact, Ephesians 1:3 says that I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then all of that, then I start with that as my viewpoint, looking over here at these tiny little problems, these minuscule little complaints, these momentary light afflictions that are not worthy of even being compared to the eternal weight of glory. I like verse 39 here in this. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? I have no grounds for any kind of complaint, for anything, in observation of how the Lord is dealing with me. The Lord is dealing with me on the basis of grace, and I have no room to complain. Why should man, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways. Let's reevaluate some things. Has all this complaining come about because I'm carnal? Let's take care of that. With God's perspective, a believer learns to examine himself during times of undeserved suffering and or divine discipline. See, that's why we have to consider our ways. Examine and probe our ways. Let's take a look at this. Wait a minute. Maybe I've been complaining about all this undeserved suffering all this time. I've been complaining so hard about it that in my pride I've really overlooked the fact that it's not undeserved suffering. It's divine discipline. I've been carnal. I've been angry. I've been all these other things. I'm getting what I deserve. Let's confess these sin issues and get back in fellowship and see how the divine discipline gets resolved. That's the noon summit, portions of this chapter. Point six, with God's perspective, a believer learns to grieve. We're still going to grieve, but now that our heart's adjusted, we're going to be able to endure our testing with divine viewpoint. We're going to grieve not like the rest who have no hope. We're going to grieve as those with hope. We're going to grieve with the blessings of having a divine viewpoint perspective. In verses 49 through 20 through 66, he's still complaining. He's still grieving. There's still difficult things that he has to face. And yet he's able to face it with the word of the Lord, with prayer, with answered prayer, and we can have such confidence. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, of course, tells us that we don't grieve as the rest do who have no hope. We still grieve, but it is a godly grief with the word of God supporting us. Notice in verse 55 here, he calls out, he says, I call on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. And it says, you have heard my voice. How about that? God's not ignoring his prayers anymore. God's starting to hear. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. He's still facing tough times, but he's facing them with the word of God. He's facing them filled with the Spirit. He's facing them with confidence. And so chapter 3 has tremendous encouragement. And the whole last half of the chapter, more than that, from 19 on, describes the glories of what the Lord has provided there for his children. All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4 is an acrostic poem, 22 verses long, each verse beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The alphabetical order, again, is the Aramaic order, which transposes the ayin and the pei. Chapter 4 focuses on the contrast between then and now. Then and now. If you spend all your time thinking about the way things used to be, then you're going to be setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment, a lot of gloom. They may be good memories, but you're ruining them by dwelling on them and using them to compare with how rotten things are now. Believers cannot dwell on what used to be, but must observe what is and what will be in the Lord's faithfulness. Spend all your time regretting what used to be, and you're not even living in today, not looking towards tomorrow. How dark the gold has become. How the pure gold has changed. You know, you used to have gold around here. You used to have a gold temple. You used to have the Ark of the Covenant. You used to have all these things. Not anymore. Oh, woe is me. What have we lost? All of this described here. All of this described in Lamentations chapter 4. Point 3, believers will be an example for unbelievers to learn from. Either a positive example of blessings for obedience or a negative example of divine discipline for disobedience. You know, like it or not, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, therefore you're an example to the unbelievers of this world. Now, God can use you if you obey Him and walk in the light and obey His Word. God will use you as an example for blessing and demonstrate to this world how obedience to His Word and faithfulness to His plan brings about blessing. But if you choose to walk in carnality and walk in disobedience, well, you're still going to be an example. But God is going to use you as an example of how He disciplines His Son, how He scourges every son whom He receives. You're going to be an example one way or the other. And I would much rather be the positive example rather than the negative example that others can learn from. I'd like them to learn from how it should be done. And I don't want them to have to look at me and say, well, that's not how it should be done. I don't want other believers or unbelievers to look at him and say, well, see what he's doing there? Don't do it like that. Okay? That's a bad example. And that's not what we are geared for. Finally, point four, the fall of a believer into sin and judgment will be a time for rejoicing for the unbeliever, but that unbeliever better beware. You know, they love it when the believer falls. Oh, they love it. They love it bigger than anything. When a preacher gets caught, you know, with three mistresses and four illegitimate children and all kinds of other stuff in the news, boy, that gets front page. They love that. And here's Edom, rejoicing, celebrating, throwing parties. Well, they're going to get it. They're going to get it. That's what the whole book of Obadiah is about. They better beware. Finally, chapter 5. I'm going to have to close it here. We didn't quite get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic poem. In fact, it jumps right out at you because it's not alphabetical, but it's the same length as chapters 1, 2, and 4. Contains three commands. Remember, restore, and renew. Jeremiah is giving him orders. Jeremiah is telling the Lord what to do. Tells the Lord, remember what has befallen us. Remember. He says in verse 21, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Three imperatives. Jeremiah is telling the Lord what to do. Are you that confident in your prayer life? That you can give orders to the Lord? Moses did. Abraham did. David did. Jesus Christ did. If I think about it some more, Jeremiah here, who else ordered the Lord, told the Lord what to do, because they're so confident with the plan of God. They're so confident that they have the like-mindedness with Christ. The Lamentation contains three commands, and the Lamentation describes the daily life of the Jews under the conditions of captivity. Again, believers must accurately recognize how things are and not dwell on how things should be. If you get all focused on what should be, then you're out of focus. You've got to deal with what is. I get letters and things from people trying to tell me what the ideal church should be. Well, it's all fine and dandy, but what's the reality? See, I know things aren't what they should be, but how are things and how are they now? See, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, so however things are now, you either have to blame Him for being a total failure, or you have to realize that things are the way they are because they're this way in the plan of God, and we can relax about it in those cases. Otherwise, if we think things aren't the way they should be, and it's up to us to fix them, then we get that crusader mentality and we have to fix everything. No, let's not dwell on the way things should be in a lamentation sense. Let's just be honest about the way things are and stay faithful with the Lord and receive the blessings that He has for us. All right, those are your five chapters of Lamentations. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We may not have this evening or tomorrow or Saturday or any other day, Father, between now and Sunday, but if You do delay that long, we look forward to our next opportunity to come together and study Your truth, to come together and continue in our Through the Bible series. But Lord, as is always the case, we are daily expecting the return of our Savior, and we're asking that tonight might be the night. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, I want to pray for pastors and churches around this country, and I want to ask that You would step in and be faithful and merciful. I pray that You'd give pastors wisdom to shepherd accurately. I pray that You would give deacons wisdom to serve accurately. And I pray, Father, that You would keep pastors humble. And I pray, Father, that You would keep deacons humble. And I pray as each group fulfills their role in the body of Christ and under the leadership of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will be exalted and glorified. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.